Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John 15. If this is the first time you've been here in the last couple of weeks, let me give you a very quick review as to where we've been. We've been talking about the subject of sanctification, one of those big Bible words. We define sanctification as the act of God whereby He makes us holy, or the act of God whereby He separates us from the evil of this world and separates us to Himself. It's the act of God whereby He makes us like His Son, Jesus. And as we saw from the text last week, we are saved for the purpose of being sanctified. We also observe that all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are involved in our sanctification. We are sanctified as a result of the Father adopting us through the costly offering of His Son and bringing us into the transforming relationship of the Trinity. And we observed how important it is for us to be loved first before there's any change of character. A sonship and daughtership precedes sanctification. We also observed how sanctification is the result of us finding Jesus to be our all-sufficient source in whom we trust and delight. It results as we follow Jesus and as we look at Him and become more like Him. And this is possible because the Holy Spirit reveals Christ to us and in us. And the Old Testament metaphor that was used is the one that we see up on the screen. And it's a beautiful metaphor because it pictures the sovereign action of God in sticking His hand down into the miry clay, pulling us up, then lovingly adopting us, making us His child, putting us on the potter's wheel. The wheel begins to spin, and then throughout our lifetime, He takes His big hands and He uses other tools, and He begins to shape us into, as Paul said, a vessel of honor fit to the master, prepared for every good work. And it's a wonderful metaphor. The problem with the metaphor is that it isn't sufficient in describing our role in the sanctification process. And I'm not being critical of the metaphor. It's God's metaphor. But God now provides in the New Testament a new metaphor that points to our unique role in the sanctification process. Behold the metaphor of the vine and the branches. And if you have been through any of the vineyards lately, the grapes are just ready to be harvested. It's a magnificent time of year if you're a vintner. And Jesus must have been walking through a vineyard as He was talking to His 12 disciples about this beautiful metaphor of abiding in the vine. Let's read the text after we pray, and then we'll dive in. What I'm going to do is I'm going to communicate three brief points from the text. We're going to do a little bit of theological reflection on the tension within the text, and then some application directly from John 15. So let's pray. Holy Spirit, we've already encountered You in many ways throughout this service, but we need You now for this. I need You and ask for Your anointing upon my mind, upon my lips, and upon my heart. May the goal of our instruction be love from a pure heart, from a sincere faith, and from a clean conscience. And may Jesus be lifted up in this text from beginning to end. In His name we pray. Amen. Chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes it so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. I'm sorry, I just lost my place. Can anybody tell me what verse I'm on? Thank you. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. The word of the Lord. 3 points. Number one, a fruit-bearing life or a sanctified life is the result of an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. This should not be a surprise to us. We've been hearing this for the last couple of weeks, but this is what John 15 says. The metaphor focuses on where the vine, Christ, connects to the branch, us. It's about the relationship. Point number two, though the Father is the gardener and he is overseeing the whole process, and though Jesus is the vine and it's his divine life that's flowing into us, and though the Holy Spirit is the agent making the love of God a reality and the life of Jesus a reality to us, fruit bearing is not automatic. We have a specific role to play, and John 15, through this metaphor, tells us what the role is. And it's all wrapped up in one word that begins with the letter R and ends with the letter N, and we read that word at least 15 times in 12 verses. Can anybody tell me what that word is? Remain. Back in the old King James days, it was the word abide. It's the Greek word meno, and we all know what it means. It means to stay beside, or to dwell in, or to continue with, or to find permanent lodging with. Every mother in a supermarket with her 3-year-old son or daughter understands the word remain, because she's constantly telling her child to remain. Stay here. Stay close. Hang on to my skirt. Don't let go. Remain with me. And the reason in the text for remaining is that the branch has no value or fruit-bearing capabilities of its own. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, we don't live in vineyards, and though you've all probably seen one, we all understand the connection between a water faucet and a hose, and it's the same principle. Jesus could have said, I am the faucet. I am the source of water. You are the hose. Make sure that you stay connected to the faucet. We've all walked by a hose, and it doesn't matter how long it is or how expensive it is or what color it is or how thick its wall is. Unless the hose remains connected to the faucet, it's of little value. And that's what Jesus is saying here about the vine and the branch. Jesus describes this remaining in him as a relationship of love, obedience, and joy. We choose to remain in Jesus because that is where we are perfectly loved, and that is where we are empowered to love. And as we love, we obey, and as we obey, we are filled with joy, because as we obey in response to the love of Jesus, we are fulfilling the very role for which we were created and redeemed. So point number one, very simply, is that a fruit-bearing, sanctified life is the result of an intimate relationship with Jesus. Point two, though all three persons of the Godhead are involved in sanctifying us, we have a specific role to play, and the role is wrapped up in the word remain. Here is the core now of our message. Point number three. To remain in Christ requires concrete, physical, visible actions that we perform. To remain in Christ is not some abstract spiritual reality where I simply wake up in the morning and automatically begin to remain or abide in Christ. There are actually things that I must do. To remain is to practice something. To remain is to do something. And against all of our Protestant sensibilities, to remain is actually to perform a good work. And that's why I'm so glad that Tone gave his report about that ministry prior to the message, because there's actually a link. These good works that we perform have been called throughout the ages the spiritual disciplines. These disciplines were practiced and taught by Jesus as his own method of sanctification. Remember, Jesus said, "I sanctify myself so that they also may be sanctified." Now, you're probably asking, well, what are those disciplines? And I'm sure that you could guess what they may be, but here's just a few of them. The discipline of solitude, getting alone. The discipline of fasting, going without something in order to heighten our spiritual sensitivities. Study, reading the Bible, memorizing the Bible. Prayer, talking with God. Worship, Sunday worship. Almsgiving, serving the poor. Tithing, service in its various forms. And these are only a handful of the many disciplines that are mentioned in Scripture. What I want us to see is that these practices enabled Jesus to remain in his Father. The relationship of intimacy that we see between Jesus and his Father, which bore the Father's fruit in Christ's life, was characterized by daily habits and life-giving rituals and Spirit-empowered actions that we now call the rule of life. Have you ever heard that expression, the rule of life? In the fourth century, Constantine made Christianity the state religion. And that was a very bad thing. And because everybody was now considered Christian, a nominalism and lukewarm Christianity became heightened, and there were a group of people who rebelled against the state religion and said, "We will no longer live in your cities and towns where Christianity is only a name. We will withdraw, and we will build monasteries, and we will live in the crags and the rocks, and we will practice the spiritual disciplines that Jesus practiced." And Antony was the first monastic, and from St. Antony was birthed a whole number of other monastic forms, like the Jesuits and the Benedictine rule and the Franciscans and so on. Throughout church history, we've seen men and women who have said, enough of the world, we're going to separate ourselves and we're going to become our own little community where we practice the spiritual disciplines. Now, as Protestants, we look at the movement with a lot of questions and maybe a lot of disdain, but we shouldn't. Because of the monastics, we have the Scriptures. It was the monks who tediously and copiously copied the Scripture so that we have the Bible today. In fact, it's not just the Catholic monks, but Protestant monks who continue to model what it means to have an intimate relationship with Jesus. And yes, the whole monastic movement has had its problems. In an effort to not be of the world, the monastic movement removed itself from the world, which was the very thing that Jesus prayed wouldn't happen. He said, "Father, I pray that you would not take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one." So rather, sanctify them, set them apart, but make sure they stay in the world. And many times the monks and the whole monastic ascetic movement didn't do that. They completely separated themselves from the world, which is really of little value. But they were basing their life on what they thought Christ would have done. Look at Mark 1:31, and it's up here on the screen. It says, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed." Now look at the verbs in that text. It says, Jesus got up, he left the house, he went off, and he prayed. And these actions or disciplines, far from being dead rituals, actually enabled Jesus to be focused and single-minded and spirit-filled and in tune with his Father. Many of the great ascetics, or those men and women who were in close proximity with Jesus, have said that it was Christ's well-ordered private life that was the source of his public powerful life, or public powerful life. And what Jesus practiced in private, he commanded. He has said to his disciples, "When you pray, go into your closet, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret." He said, "And make sure that the word of God abides in you richly. And when you tithe, make sure that you don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And when you fast, don't do it like the Pharisees." Jesus just assumed that his followers would practice the spiritual disciplines and that it would be impossible to be sanctified without them. Now, those are the three points. Now let's do a little bit of theological reflection. As I talk like this, and as you listen and grapple with this, there is sometimes confusion and misunderstanding and even guilt surrounding the whole discussion on spiritual disciplines. And I envision that there are certain theological wheels that may be turning in your head, and some of you right now are asking me, "Well, Brian, I want to get something straight. Is it not true that we are saved by faith alone, not the disciplines? We are saved by faith alone, through God's grace alone, in Christ alone." And I'd say an unequivocal yes, we are. And others of you that were here this summer would say, "Well, from our series on Galatians, is it also not true that we are sanctified or made holy by faith alone, not the spiritual disciplines, but faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone?" And I would say unequivocally, yes. We are saved by faith alone, and we are sanctified by faith alone. But listen, to quote Martin Luther, faith is never alone. If you have faith, you act. Faith acts. Faith performs. Faith works. Faith does stuff. That's why James said, "Faith without works is dead." If I were to ask you, where would we go in the Bible for the chapter that says more about faith than any chapter in the Bible, you would say Hebrews chapter 11. Right, 11. Hebrews 11 is to faith what 1 Corinthians 13 is to love. And so we read this fabulous litany of saints in the Old Testament who were men and women of faith, but what's striking about the descriptions of their faith is that every person's faith was evidenced by works. For example, it starts out by saying, "And Abel made a better sacrifice than Cain. And by faith, Noah built an ark. And by faith, Noah condemned the evil in this world. By faith, Abraham left Ur of Chaldees and set up his home in the Promised Land. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac." It's one action word after another. By faith, all these men and women did things. They acted. They worked. They performed. Now, if I were to illustrate this, I would do it like this. There are a number of men in this church that are old enough to get married, but they're not married yet, and they'd like to be. And they are coming to church for the right reasons, but they're really hoping that in church they might meet the right girl. That's pretty smart. If I went to one of these single men, let's say 25, 30 years of age, after the service, and I sat down next to him and I said, listen, I have got great news for you, news that you don't yet know, but this could change your life. I know for a fact there's a girl in church, she's your age, she's beautiful inside and out, she's godly, and she's interested in you. She's actually read your blog. She's asked some of your friends about you. She seems to be perfect for you. If I told one of our young men that, all he would need to do is believe that what I was saying was true, right? He would have to believe it. Oh, for sure. Faith in what I was telling him would be very, very important. But if he really believed that what I was saying was true, that there was this girl who simply by her grace was interested in him, and attracted to him, and desired him, and wanted him. But because she was a lady, she was not going to be the first one to make the move. An old-fashioned lady. If he really had faith, then by faith, he would have to grab me by the collar and pull my face close and say, where is she sitting? And I'd say, she's sitting right across the aisle over there. He'd look, by faith, he would look. And then by faith, he would say thank you. And then by faith, he would get up out of his chair. And then by faith, he would muster the courage to walk over to where she's sitting. And then by faith, he would have to reach out his hand and introduce himself and say, hi, my name is, right? And would you like to go to vintage with me tonight? She would exercise her faith and say yes, and would ask what time you're picking her up. You know, if I told one of our single guys that there was a girl here in love with him, and all he did was say that he believed me but did nothing, his faith would be bogus. Faith acts. Faith gets up. Faith gets up early. Faith goes to work. You see, the spiritual disciplines themselves don't earn any merit with God whatsoever. In fact, they have no value in and of themselves. In fact, to pray and to fast and to read the Bible and to feed the poor may actually have a negative effect on your life if it is not accompanied by a heart that is open and soft and dependent and humble. In fact, the scripture tells us that knowledge puffs up and makes arrogant. Some of the disciplines actually can create spiritual monsters. If faith and love and hope and the virtues are not attached to them. But these spiritual disciplines are means of grace for us. They don't earn any favor with God. If we were to read the Bible for an hour a day for the rest of our life, God wouldn't like us any more than he likes us right now. In fact, it's impossible for God to love you any more than he loves you right now at this moment. Because Christ, God, demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, he sent Christ to die for us. But the spiritual disciplines are bowls. They're receptacles. They're containers with which we catch the grace of God that is falling heavenward. We use the discipline of Bible reading and prayer and solitude to say, thank you, I am coming into contact with the Christ of grace through this means of grace, the scriptures, through prayer, through worship, through the table, even through tithing, through giving to the poor. These are ways that I will connect with Christ. Some of you have read Dallas Willard. He has written extensively on the spiritual disciplines, and he has said something like this, and I've paraphrased, the reason why the church is so impoverished is that we've focused all of our energies on helping people get their souls into heaven, and we've neglected helping them get heaven into their souls through the spiritual disciplines. So there's the theological reflection. Now, what is the application? What I'd like us to see today as we close is what three disciplines are implied in John 15. And I believe that these three are disciplines that every Christian absolutely must practice in order to be sanctified. Look at verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. And then look at verse 12. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. You'll see up on the screen three circles with three words. These are the words or the disciplines that are implicit in John 15. There's the word, there's prayer, and there's service. This is how it works. We begin with the word. And the thing that makes it a discipline is that the Bible is sitting on the desk or in the closet, and we've got 24 hours in our day. Let's say the stage is our 24-hour day. The last 8 hours we're in bed. We've got the first two-thirds of our day. To take the word means we have to plan some time in our day where we set a margin or parenthesis and we pick up the Bible and we sit down and we open it and we read it. Better to read it out loud. And we read it not only with our eyes, but with our ears to hear what Jesus wants to say to us in the text. That's the discipline. We first let God speak to us. And then in response to what he has said, we speak back to him. Prayer is almost always answering speech. God initiates, we respond. That's why Jesus said, if you will remain in me and my words remain in you, then you will ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. The reason it will be done for you, and what a staggering statement. The reason that he will do whatever we ask is because progressively we will only ask what is his will to ask, because he will be constantly speaking to us. So we know that if we ask for a new Mercedes-Benz by this afternoon, we probably won't get it. We also know that if we pray that everybody in the world becomes a Christian, it probably won't happen. It probably means that if we pray that everybody gets healed, it probably won't happen. Because as we begin to learn this book, we recognize that we don't get everything we ask for. Not everybody in the world is going to be saved, and not everybody in the world is meant to be healed, at least this side of heaven. So we'll stop praying for those things, and we will begin praying for those things that are really deeply on the heart of God, which has more to do actually with the transformation of this selfish heart. And praying, Lord, I pray that all my children and grandchildren would have an opportunity to know you and to love you. That's in the heart of God. Covenant theology from one generation to the next. We can begin to pray confidently because we have heard the voice of the Spirit through the text. And then in response to our listening to God through the word and responding in prayer, then through the rest of the day, we serve in light of who God is and what God has called us to do. Word, prayer, service. These are the three disciplines in John 15 that every Christian must practice. So let's say that the stage represents our day. What it means is that sometime this week, you need to look at your day timer, and you need to ask yourself, what part of my day tomorrow am I going to margin off and say, these 10 minutes or 15 minutes are for Jesus? Now, if you're a young mom, and you've got three kids, you may only get 5 minutes per day, 3 days a week. That's fantastic. If you're a business person and you're in a really busy season, you may only get 15 minutes a day, 2 days a week. That's fantastic. The problem with the disciplines is that we tend to make them meritorious. And when we don't do them for a week, we get guilty and we feel bad and we beat ourselves over the back. We can't do that. These disciplines are gifts of grace that God has given us. And it means that we're going to have to unplug and turn off and tune out in order to tune in. And you know what that means for you. I know what that means for me. About 20 years ago, Mark Center III, who's a professor at a big university in the States, was up preaching in our church, and I was a very young, inexperienced senior pastor. And after the service, he came up to me, and he placed his hands on my shoulders, and he looked into my eyes, and this is what he said. Brian, don't neglect the spiritual disciplines. If you do, nobody will know for 20 years. In other words, through your gift, and through your charisma, and through your personality, and through your connections, you'll make it for 20 years without the disciplines. But he said, in 20 years, everybody will know that you have been undisciplined. Samson judged Israel for 20 years, completely undisciplined. He used his charisma, his strength, his opportunity, his anointing. But the way he lived his private life destroyed him. Yes, he was gifted. You may be gifted. But remember, it's the connection between the vine and the branch. The life flows from Christ into us. What is Jesus saying to you about your stewardship of time in these days? It's never, ever too late to start something fresh and to appropriate God's grace every single day. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. It may be that you would like somebody to pray for you this morning. We'll have our prayer teams available. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It is such a good thing to be prayed for. It may be that all of us need to confess our spiritual slothfulness. I hate to miss, so you think you can dance. But sometimes I prefer that over my time with Christ. I confess that. I like watching sports. I like painting. I have various ways that I use my discretionary time. And what I hear Jesus saying to me is, Brian, if you are thirsty, come to me and drink. Out of your innermost being shall flow real rivers of living water. Lord Jesus, we confess to you our sin this morning, that we have been drinking from cisterns that hold no water. And we see that you are the wellspring of living water. You are the bread of life. And today we come to the table, we run to the table to encounter you today, and we make a fresh commitment that you would enable us to encounter you this week as we begin to margin and prioritize our time in more effective ways. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them and he said, "This is my body and it's for you. Eat this, all of you, in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after dinner, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Thank you, Father, for sending us Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross on our behalf and rising again from the dead to give us life. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming and indwelling our hearts. And now we pray that through this experience, we would continue to see Jesus and encounter him and his wonderful grace. In his name we pray. Amen. If you're a Christian, we invite you to this table. You may be a believer, but feel that for some reason you wish not to take communion, and that's perfectly fine too. You can stay in your seat at any time. Those that are serving, would you come now? Those who are praying, would you come as well? We come from the back to the front, and somebody will serve you a piece of bread. And say the body of Christ, and then you can take the bread, dip it in the cup, just the corner of the bread, and you can eat it here and go back to your seat. Come when you're ready.